What is the difference between humans and the animals? Right? I get, okay, so maybe there's a lot of differences between humans and animals. Can you think of one? Humans have a soul. Did you actually know that that in the book of Genesis the word nephesh is used of animals as well? Really? So that's why some translations are hesitant to, in the book of Genesis, to translate it as exactly in those terms, instead using the word life for that term, nephesh. And indeed in the Psalms as well, bless the Lord with all my life, praise his holy name. I think one older translation says, bless the Lord, O my soul. But I think I understand where you're going with your comment. Is there another difference between humans and, yeah?
We have a spirit.
You have a spirit. That's probably actually more the contrast that we were wanting. In the Targum, which was a version of the Jewish scriptures translated into Aramaic, one of the earliest Hebrew translations, perhaps the earliest was what's called the Septuagint, where the scriptures were translated into Greek. The Targum is another very early translation of the scriptures into Aramaic. And in the passage in Genesis where it says that God breathed into the human and he became a living soul, the Aramaic translates that as a speaking spirit. Which gets toward the idea of the fact that humans are given a spirit. It's also interesting that it uses this idea of speech. What distinguishes humans from animals is the uniqueness of speech. I saw some animals this week, and they seemed to be communicating with each other. And so I understand that, that animals have even a wide ability to express and communicate. But there is something unique that humans have given by God in regarding speech. After all, how did God create the world?
Speech.
He spoke 10 times in the book of, well, not in the book of Genesis. In Genesis chapter 1, 10 times you will find the line, and God said. 10 times God said something. He could have built the world. After all, that's what he did with the woman that he brought to the man. I appreciate that. In my marriage, God took the time to actually build a wife for me. I love that idea. Something that required thought. But in a different way, God spoke the world into existence. How did God give the commandments on Mount Sinai? He spoke. He later wrote them down, and then Moses promptly broke the tablets, if you know the story. But God spoke the commandments on Mount Sinai. Exodus chapter 20 says, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the God who brought you out of Egypt. Therefore, have no other gods before me." The 10 words, they're called in Hebrew. We call them in English the 10 commandments. More often in Hebrew, they're called the 10 words. God spoke 10 times in creation. He spoke and created the world. 10 times at Mount Sinai, he spoke and he created, well, righteousness and instruction for Israel in how to represent him in the earth. It's interesting that in the book of Exodus, that the text literally says that Israel saw the words of God. I would expect that it said that all Israel heard God's, and it says that too. But it also says God, that all Israel saw God's words. And there's no explanation given of what that means in the text. But it is understood in the Jewish legends that God's words blazed across the sky in fire. Ani Adonai blazed across the sky. I am the Lord who brought you out of bondage and slavery. The first commandment. Ani Adonai. That would have been really stunning. My dad grew up for much of his young life in Alaska, where at certain times of year, in the winter primarily, one can see the northern lights, the aurora borealis. And it's created by the magnetic field there in around the North Pole. But not that you have to be at the North Pole to see it, but they extend far south to where my father grew up. And there is light streaking across the sky in greens and blues and whites and all kinds of bold, vivid colors. I've never seen it. I've never been there. I've not been there later than the 1st of November. I've never seen the aurora borealis. I can't even fathom a connection to what Israel must have felt seeing God's words streak across the sky. It says that they saw God's voice. How do you see a voice? In fact, translations normally don't even translate it that way. It says that they saw the lightning because the translators don't even know what to do with this idea of seeing God's voice. And so they translate it that Israel saw the lightning that came from God. But this becomes something very important. And this same theme is picked up later in Scripture. Let me share a quote from a Jewish writer regarding that idea of, thank you, regarding that idea of God's voice streaming across the sky when he gave his instruction on Mount Sinai. The writer is a first century Jewish writer by the name of Philo. Philo said this, "Then from the midst of the fire that streamed from heaven, there sounded forth to their utter amazement a voice." A voice came out of the fire. We saw it at the burning bush. A voice streamed from the heavens Continuing, for the flame became the articulate speech in the language familiar to the audience. Again, that last phrase, for the flame, that is the flames of fire that they saw coming from heaven, became the articulate speech in the language familiar to the audience. That is, that Israel was able to hear in their own language the voice of God. In fact, in Jewish tradition, it's said that God's voice at Mount Sinai could be heard in all 70 languages that existed at that time. It is said that there were 70 languages at that time because after the Babel incident in the book of Genesis, there are 70 people groups, 70 languages that are listed. And so it is understood in Jewish tradition that God spoke in all of those languages so that the people could understand, all people could understand what God's instruction to Israel was. Let me set that aside for a moment and build something else. The giving of the Torah on Mount Sinai, we're told in Exodus chapter 19, comes in the third month of the year. The third month of the Jewish year. And we know that Passover occurred on the 14th day of the first month. The 14th day of the first month. Then with some simple math, we can add up the days from the 14th of the first month, which is Passover. 50 days later takes us to the third month. In fact, the sixth day of the third month. Although that date is not actually given in Scripture, Israel was told to celebrate a holiday called Shavuot 50 days after Passover. And 2 weeks ago, I talked about the counting of the Omer and what it means and why we do it and its significance to our lives. Counting 50 days from Passover to Shavuot. In Jewish tradition, then, because Exodus chapter 19 says that the revelation of God to Israel on Mount Sinai came in the third month, which is at the same time as the Jewish holiday of Shavuot, Jewish tradition has connected those two things. To say it a different way, one of the themes of Shavuot, the holiday that comes at the end of the counting from Passover, 50 days later, one of the themes is the giving of the God's instruction on Mount Sinai. The giving of the Torah is a theme of Shavuot. And so in modern Jewish practice, there's a number of things that are done to celebrate the giving of the commandments on Mount Sinai. For instance, it is common in more secular or liberal synagogues, for instance, Reform, Reconstructionist, some conservative synagogues, to have a confirmation class graduation at the time of Shavuot, which is that the young people, age 17, 18, have studied for a whole year or a couple years, and at that time they, when it comes time for their graduation from their confirmation class, the graduation is held at Shavuot to celebrate the fact that they have studied and they have gained understanding and knowledge of Torah in order to apply it and live in life. Confirmation, graduation from Torah study at Shavuot. Perhaps the most popular tradition with Shavuot is having an all-night Bible study. Although I've never actually been to one that actually went all night. I've seen some hold out to one or two. At the synagogues that I've visited and attended Shavuot, a Reform synagogue, a conservative synagogue on Shavuot, it only went to about midnight. The idea is that we study God's word on Shavuot, and we pack in as much as we can. And if you can go all night, that's fantastic. To study the richness, the sweetness, the life of God's instruction to his people. God's word is like honey, we saw last week in Psalm 19. And we have the desire to grow, to understand, to live that instruction. So Shavuot, in Jewish tradition, though it doesn't say it explicitly in the Torah, Shavuot is the observance of the giving of God's instruction on Mount Sinai. It was the ratification of the covenant between God and his people. And the giving of the teaching of how they were to represent God to all the nations, all the pagans around them. So covenant is at the center of Shavuot. Covenant is at the center of the Mount Sinai experience. God said to Israel, "You are my people," and Israel said to God, "We will do and we will obey your words." Throughout time, that level of obedience would rise and fall. It'd be a wave that would be high at times. At other times, there'd be struggles. Israel would end up, instead of being a light to the nations, to the pagan people around them, they would start taking on the life, the behaviors of the pagans. And then they'd start looking more like the pagans than being the witness to the pagans. In fact, Scripture tells us that there was only one generation that fully obeyed God's commands. The generation that first entered into the land with Joshua. As long as Joshua was alive after they crossed the Jordan River, after the death of Moses, from the death of Moses to the death of Joshua, Scripture tells us, was the one time that the people wholeheartedly followed, obeyed the Most High. And then after that, we got into the period in our history of the judges, which began that up and down trend. The prophets would come and call Israel to repentance, to challenge God's people to walk after the Most High, to follow God, to seek him, to be his followers. The time would ultimately come in Jeremiah 31, in Ezekiel 36, in Hosea chapter 2, that God promised to make a new covenant, a new agreement where this time he would write his commands not on stone. Remember, that's what God wrote the commandment on at Mount Sinai. The time would come when God would write his commandments on, instead of tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh. And he would take out our really hard heart, because as Jeremiah said to Israel, your hearts are so hard, a chisel can't even carve your hearts. But God said, the time's coming, I'm going to give you all a heart transplant, a spiritual heart transplant. And I'm going to take out your heart of stone and I'm going to give you a heart of flesh. This is what it meant when Yeshua spoke in the book of John, don't you know you have to be born from above? Don't you know that you have to be born of God? God has to give you birth. And it just didn't happen when you were born physically, but it's a spiritual transformation. It's a difference. It's turning around and walking the other way. It's what the Bible calls repentance. And we've talked in the past about repentance is not something you say and it's not something you choose. Repentance is something you live. It's something you do. Repentance is looking at God and saying, I want you. And you walk toward him. Again, you start following him. We know from, as we saw back during the Passover season, that Yeshua, the Jewish Messiah, died at Passover time in order to bring us release, freedom from the snares and the bondage that we have in our lives. Yeshua died as a Passover lamb. Passover lambs were to bring freedom, liberation, release. And so Yeshua has died. And in the book of Acts, we're told that Yeshua, after he rose from the dead, by the way, on the first day of counting the Omer, Yeshua rose from the dead, and then on the 40th day of counting the Omer, he ascended to heaven. And he had told his disciples to stay in Jerusalem. And so if Yeshua ascended to heaven on the 40th day of the Omer, and Acts 2, when Shavuot was fully come, we talked about why that word fully in the King James translation is important. So then how many days did they hang out in Jerusalem before Shavuot? They hung out 10 days. And we're told in the book of Luke, chapter 24, that actually in those 10 days, they never left the temple. Not the upper room, the temple. They didn't leave the temple for 10 days, waiting. Waiting for what? Waiting for what? Just a Jewish holiday when they can eat cheesecake? Which, by the way, is the traditional food for Shavuot. Dairy food. No, yes, they were. You're right. They were waiting for the Spirit of God. Because Yeshua had said this. This is Acts chapter 1. While staying with them, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father promised, which he said, you heard from me. Not many days from now, you will be immersed in the Ruach HaKodesh, the Spirit of Holiness. And so they gathered together and they asked him, Lord, are you restoring the kingdom to Israel at this time? Up in verse 3, it said that he had appeared to them many times after his resurrection. And he, for 40 days, he spoke to them about the kingdom of God. And so they asked a very important, very logical question. Are you now going to restore the kingdom? And you'll hear people criticize their question. Like, oh, they're so hard-headed, they just didn't get it. They didn't understand that Yeshua wasn't going to establish a kingdom to Israel. Or they didn't understand that, which actually is not what the text says. Yeshua doesn't correct their question. He actually answers their question. He says, it's not your time, it's not your place to know the times and when these things will happen. But he says, I will tell you how you can participate in establishing God's kingdom. If you want God's kingdom to come, here's how you do it. Yeshua said, you will receive power when the Spirit of holiness has come on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. You will receive power. It is not ourselves that we have this zeal. Rabbi Paul addresses that very nicely in the book of Philippians, chapter 3. He said, the zeal that I had before Messiah was not the right kind of zeal. The zeal is not from within me. The power does not come from within me. The power comes from not even the resurrection of Yeshua. The power comes from the Spirit of God. You will receive power when the Spirit of God has come on you, and you will be my witnesses. Yeshua here is essentially quoting Isaiah chapter 43, Isaiah chapter 49, when God said through Isaiah to the people, you are my witnesses that I am God. Isaiah was telling Israel, you have a job to do. That is the same job you acquired at Mount Sinai. You're still to be my witnesses. You're still to be my mouthpiece. You're still to be a prophetic people, which means not so much foretelling as forthtelling, okay? Sometimes we get that mixed up. We think that prophets just predict things, which is actually very, very little of what the prophets in the Bible did. They were more forthtellers than foretellers. They were more sharing about the way that Israel should live than telling Israel about their future. So remember when you encounter this idea of prophecy or something, we sometimes think that has to do about just predicting things. And prophecy is not really that, at least in totality. So Isaiah had told Israel, you are God's witnesses that he is the Most High. So Yeshua here is just quoting Isaiah 43 when he tells his disciples, be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, the ends of the earth. How are we to be God's witnesses? In chapter 2 in Acts, there's a story about how the disciples at the temple on Shavuot, there's thousands of Jews there. Again, they're not in the upper room. Upper room probably held 20 people. They're in the temple. God's Spirit comes upon the disciples, fills them, and they speak. By the way, every time in the book of Acts anyone is ever filled with God's Spirit, the result is that they say something. Speaking. That takes me back to my original question. We are a speaking spirit, according to the Targum. God made us to speak. God made us to speak there in creation. And so every time in the book of Acts someone is filled with God's Spirit, they have something to say. Sometimes it's speaking in tongues. Sometimes it is a sermon. Sometimes it is a note of encouragement. But every time someone's filled with God's Spirit, they have something to say. In Matthew chapter 28, the passage that is sometimes called the Great Commission, I like to call it the Messianic Mandate. That puts it in its Jewish context a little bit better. Yeshua told his Jewish disciples that as you are going, speak. Preaching and teaching, make disciples. By the way, the verb there is not go. So often I hear people talk about, well, to serve God, Yeshua said, go and make disciples. But actually, did you know that the word go in the language there is not actually an imperative verb? It's actually a participle, which means while you are going, make disciples. In other words, anywhere you go, make disciples. Oh, you can do it. You can go to the ends of the earth, or you can do it down on the street corner at Main and Broadway at Triangle Park. You can do it in the grocery line at Kroger on Boston Road or Richmond Road. Wherever you are going, speak. Make disciples. Teach. Yeshua told them that while you are going, wherever you are going, you have something to say. You have something to say. Even if you're a shy person and you don't like to say very much in front of too many people, if that gives you the heebie-jeebies, that's okay. You don't have to say it in front of a lot of people. But how about hanging out with your friends? How about in the line at the grocery store? They don't know you. You won't ever have to see them again. Speak. At Mount Sinai, what did Israel hear? They heard God's voice. They heard God's voice proclaiming the 10 words. God spoke at Mount Sinai. Now listen to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, which by the way was the anniversary of Mount Sinai. Acts chapter 2 says, when the day of Shavuot had come, they were gathered in one place. Suddenly there came a sound from heaven, a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. They heard from heaven the sound of a mighty wind. You remember that quote from Philo where a non-Messianic Jewish writer, contemporary with Paul and Peter, said, from the midst of the fire that came from heaven, to their utter amazement, they heard a voice. And the exact same thing happens in Acts chapter 2. Same day, the anniversary. There's a voice again. It says, there was suddenly from heaven a sound. And it describes it as a rushing wind. And it filled everywhere they were at. And tongues of fire spread out and appeared to them, settled on each one of them. Philo also mentioned the idea of the flame. The flame of God that spread across the sky. Here, the flame came and rested on each of the heads of the disciples, or over their heads. I don't know what it looked like. But again, we have the sound from heaven. We have the fire of God's presence, of His speaking presence. And if God spoke on Mount Sinai on the first Shavuot, what should we expect the disciples to do on Shavuot in Acts 2? They do the same thing. They were filled with the Ruach HaKodesh, the Spirit of Holiness, and began to speak. Remember, in the book of Acts, anytime someone's filled with God's Spirit, they speak. They spoke in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them to speak. And then it goes on to describe the Jewish people from all over the place that was gathered there. By the end of the day, 3,000 Jewish people had embraced Messiah. There weren't any Gentiles described there on that list, although some of them were converts to Judaism, we're told. But 3,000 came to faith because they heard God speaking through the disciples. Because Peter stood up, filled with God's Spirit, and he spoke. What I've tried to build is this simple idea of Shavuot is a day that God wants to speak. God has something to say. And He wants us to be the big mouth to share it. He wants us to open our mouths, to share, to speak, to relate what we have seen and heard. What we know of the Most High. In the Amidah that we read, that prayer that we read as we all were standing, it said, "We thank you, God, for your miracles that are with us every day." We read it. Do you believe it? The miracles that are with us every day and your compassions, evening, morning, and noon. Sometimes we think of miracles as being something that's dramatic or something unusual. All of life is a miracle. There are miracles daily that happen in our lives. Sometimes we don't understand or perceive them that way. If God breathed into man and gave him life in Genesis, then isn't every breath we take a miracle from God? So there's one. I'll let you continue to add to the list. God wants us to use our breath. He put His breath in us. We use breath with every word we speak. God wants to fill us with His presence so that we can speak for Him. We have a job. We have a task. We're still His witnesses. He created us with something to say. A speaking spirit. Will you invite God's presence to retake whatever your life, your thoughts, your habits, and transform you into a speaking mouth for God? He wants to use us. Are you willing? Are we willing as a community to move that way? In other words, being filled with God's Spirit doesn't have anything to do with, in the book of Acts, with salvation. Everyone who is ever filled with God's Spirit in the book of Acts are already God's people. This is something more. This is something beyond that. This is stepping into the destiny and the role, taking on Mount Sinai, fulfilling the destiny of Mount Sinai is what Acts 2 is all about, speaking for him.